Have you ever bought a tree for that served as your Christmas tree and then you planted it? I guess that's popular with some. Some have done it once in a while. Maybe some do it every year. We did that one year several years ago and then planted that tree. And it was a healthy little tree. It was always nice seeing the snow, especially on that little miniature tree. And then one day I looked at that tree and the top was, it looked like it was either diseased or I could not quite figure out what happened to that tree. But I left it that way, and since then I've dug it out. But many years later, one of my sons, to be unnamed, Hunter, confessed that there was some yellow jackets or something on there, and he decided to make a torch. And so he took a can of aerosol and burned those critters, having no idea that it would also destroy the tree. I asked, is there anything else that you would like to confess now that the statute of limitations has since passed? Well, you know the pine tree in the back where the sap's running down? Yeah, I've noticed that. Well, let me guess, more bees? No, I was just practicing throwing an axe. Now, he felt better, I guess. The tree's still scarred, but there are times where all of us say, I held on to sin, and I regret it. Maybe it was days. Maybe it was decades. This passage, we're going to look at really two chapters. We're going to study 37 that was read to us, and then we're going to jump over to chapter 42, and I want us to see what I think is the road to repentance. We've all heard, be sure your sin will find you out. And we know that our sin grieves a holy God. And our sin should grieve us. And unfortunately, it does not always like it should. We're going to study a little bit about the life of Joseph. And it's interesting how God protected and promoted Joseph all the while that God was behind the scenes, and he's the same God who sent a famine to Egypt and to that whole land and provided and moved Joseph down there in order that when the time was right, his family would come down. All of that God is providentially working, and you and I should marvel at something like that. But this passage of this account should also make us ask, how does repentance in my life come about? Is it something that I initiate, I create? We just happen to come under conviction on our own? We seek to be right with God and seek forgiveness? Would you agree with me that a person can at times be tormented over their wickedness, something that they've done, and yet still live with the secret for far too long? You say, yes, because that's a reality in my own life. And sometimes God seems to move things along, and that process from our sin to our conviction and our repentance and our restoration goes pretty quickly. And other times we would say, boy, it was a long process. It took a long time for me to come to a proper knowledge of my sin. And I don't know why. I don't know why I didn't make that right with God a lot sooner. God intended the story that we are about to study to instruct us. Passages like Romans 15, verse 4 tell us that through the encouragement and the hope of Scripture. Do we have instruction today? Is the Word of God speak to us? Does it convict us? Does it remind us of our own sin? There are some people that the church that they would choose is going to be one that never brings them around to an acknowledgement of sin. I think that is a failure of a church. We need to not only acknowledge our sin, but then the greatness of the Savior. So notice with me in chapter 37, the pattern of our sin, not just their sin. But I think that looking at Joseph's brothers, Jacob's sons, we are looking at the pattern of sin in our own lives. And a great number of men will jump on board and point out the failure of Jacob as a father in showing a favoritism or a passivity that he doesn't correct his sons. And there may be some truth to that, but I want to bring us back to what we do know. That his sons were responsible for their own sin. Jacob was not a perfect father. I am not a perfect father. But his children were to give an account here in these chapters before us. And for that matter, there may be people in this room who say, I come from what would be called today a very dysfunctional family. If you knew my upbringing, my parentage, and yet that never serves as an excuse for our sinful behavior. There's not a one of us that can stand before holy God and say, but if you know, well, obviously you do know, and that that makes me completely guiltless. That is not the case at all. So let's look at some of these things that are this pattern of behavior. In chapter 37, verses 1 through 11, we see a pattern of jealousy and hatred. Does that sound familiar? Jacob's first wife, not necessarily by choice, was Leah. He worked for 7 years, you know, from chapter 29, for Rachel, and was given Leah. He was tricked by Laban, his father-in-law, so he has to work an additional 7 years for Rachel. And but it didn't seem like that long, and he loved her. But then Genesis 29 tells us that while Leah is producing children left and right, I don't know what that means, but had no problem producing children. And then it says, but Rachel was barren. Just one of those things? That barrenness was of God, and he alone could reverse that. He alone could give Joseph and Benjamin to her and to Jacob in his later years, and they were very special to him. He shows favoritism to them. And I think that we would say, well, that's not right. But this is what goes on. In chapter 37, verse 2, we read, these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years of age. Every once in a while, the scripture, especially the book of Genesis, gives us time markers. When we get to chapter 41, verse 46, we learn that he's 30 years of age when he serves in Pharaoh's house. When we get to the end of the book, we find out that he's 110 years when he dies. He's 17 years old here, and he brings back a bad report of his brothers to his father. And again, people like to jump on the bandwagon there. It certainly may point to a naivete on his part that you think really Joseph didn't know how that was going to turn out. Or it may have been point out that he was following the orders of his father. And a strength of character that he goes out and he brings back this bad report because that was what he was called on to do. But we're told that he was loved more than any of the other sons, verse 3, because he was the son of his old age. He made him a robe of many colors. Remember just a few weeks ago, I held up a kind of a tunic, and I said, when Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, bring me the books and the parchments, oh, and my coat. I shared with some people last night, you know, if I do live this winter, I don't want to die of a cold, so let me have that coat. And I held that before you. I said, it didn't have a lot of colors, but I don't know if you could see it, but there was a lot of stitching there. It was a lot of delicate embroidery work that must have taken a long time. And depending on the translation, the translator here, but this may have been a lot of colors, or it may have been a tunic that could even have sleeves that would have been had hours and hours of embroidery on that. Stitch work. It's safe to say this, either way, that it was not a work coat. Okay? And when his brothers saw him coming, they didn't say, oh, he's coming to get dirty with us. He's coming to help out with the sheep with us. It would have been a tunic of honor. In other parts of that world, a father would give such an embroidered, expensive coat to the oldest son, the one who had seniority, the one who would carry on after he was gone. Reuben and Judah and Asher and Gad, they are all passed by, and the tunic is given to one of the younger sons, who they already knew, no secrets here, they already knew that father, well, I don't know if father knows best, but father loves him best. And that would have added to that animosity. And it sets the stage for rage, doesn't it, that takes place in them. And it says there at the end of verse 4, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. The dreamer son that we will read about became the despised one. And they couldn't even shalom him. They couldn't even, in that part of the world, even today, they would greet with a shalom, which is more than just, hey, how you doing? It is peace to you. And depending on who says it and how it is said, it can really mean, may the peace of God be upon you and your family. And may God prosper you in all that you do. That's kind of a neat thing to say, isn't it? Maybe we should start saying shalom when we greet each other at church. But they couldn't even look him in the eye. They couldn't even say a greeting. They had nothing nice left to say about their brother. They despised him that much. And from the dreams of Joseph and the favoritism of the father, they are saying, this is more than we can take. We've got to do something about this. So they go from this pattern of jealousy and hatred, secondly, point B, to plotting and deception. And usually our sin takes some progression. It may not start off as jealousy and hatred, though often it does. And if left unattended, it will move to plotting and deception. If we feel slighted, we feel, and we don't get that straightened out before God, we will feel, I need to do something about this. And when an opportunity comes, we will jump on that. So, as we read in these next verses, when the opportunity came, they got rid of him. They sold him down to Egypt. As he comes and he has this dream in verses 5 and following, and here's the dream, here's the meaning of the dream, and they said in verse 8, are you to reign over us? It was not just that he had a dream for God to speak and to speak through dreams at that time. In chapters 28 and 30 and 31, there were times where God revealed his will through dreams. But it was the one who was dreaming, and they already hated him to start with, and now God, not only dad loves him best, but God is speaking to him. And you're going to tell us that I think we understand what you're saying here, Joseph. It's pretty clear. We're going to bow to the likes of you. Well, they finally spoke to him, but it wasn't nice. Okay? And it says when he had another dream, he told it to his father in verse 10, and his father rebuked him. Was that a son? I don't know if you know this or not, but your brothers don't like you. You need to be more careful. That's not a rebuke, friends. The same word is used in the Old Testament in Isaiah that God rebukes the nations. In Zechariah, that God rebuked Satan. His father, in the strongest of terms, says, son, you are out of line. And when he says, what is this that you have dreamed? The idea here, the audacity that you would say this of me and your of your parents and of your brothers. So he's got paternal rebuke and fraternal hatred. He's got his father putting him down and rebuking him in front of all. And his brothers, it says that they hated him even more. They were jealous of him, verse 11. They hated him. But his father kept these things in mind. Who else does that remind you of? In the New Testament, Mary pondered all these things. So his brothers, as soon as they could, they dismissed this dream, the interpretation, the meaning of that dream, how it would ever impact them. Consider the source. And they dismissed that and tried to get it out of their mind as soon as they could. However, Father couldn't do that. Father pondered what this would mean. This plotting and this deception. How long did it take Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Dan and Zebulun and Naphtali and Gad and Asher to drown out the sound of their brother who was in the pit? They threw him in a pit, and we're told that there was no water in the pit. Does that mean there was nothing in the pit? A pit in the ancient Near East. Rabbis are quick to be able to say, well, there were snakes and scorpions there. And I don't know that they're wrong. They threw him in the pit, and it was not just some angry band of men, strangers, that his own family had done this. And he overheard them talking about his death, and he already knew how much they hated him. And it says all the way down in verse 24, they threw him in the pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. And we find out when we get to chapter 42, as we'll see in just a few moments, that this, we would put in today's terms, traumatized him. That only much later did they remember the sound of his crying when we threw him into the pit. A 17-year-old boy that thought, I'll never see 18. And for 22 years, they did their best to dismiss that altogether. Sometime after that, in their minds, they held a funeral service. They thought they had buried Joseph and would rather not think of him again. That's what makes chapter 42 pretty painful. And yet, it is the work of God to dig up Joseph and use him, and not only for the good of Jacob and of future Israel, but for those sons who thought that, be sure we can get away with our sin, instead of be sure your sin will find you out. Add to this fact that they sold their brothers to Midianite traders who were going from that trade route from Shechem down to Egypt. Add to what they had, people, brothers like Judah had done in chapter 38 with Tamar. And we've got men that have got some real damage that needs to be brought out and dealt with. And you understand that these were not exactly great guys. And it would take, listen to me, an act of God before they would ever own up to their sin and have a change of character. But you and I would have to say that's exactly what it took in my life. This is a gospel message. To be able to say, I too, on my own, would never have repented, would never have come to the Lord. I was not seeking Him. I was running from him as a rebel. The Lord sought me out. The Lord brought me into. He gave me the gift of repentance and of faith. He brought me into a relationship with himself. And it is all of God. You and I can cover our tracks like Jacob's sons, like David, like Achan. But we can have this certainty that in his due time, God will uncover that sin. I don't know the heart of every person in this room. I would like to believe. I'm looking out and looking at every single one of you knows Christ truly and is a Christian. But I should not assume that. And nor should I assume that every Christian is keeping a close count with God and confessing sin in the life. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had somebody do something to you, call a name, do something unkind, and you thought, that is terrible. That's just like I did to somebody else a few years ago. Now, my son has a son who will probably torch his tree and throw axe at the tree in the backyard someday. I don't know that for sure. But these brothers, this is not a matter of Joseph saying, you know what? I'm going to show you how that felt. You want to know what it's like to be in a pit? You want to know what it's like to think you're about to die? You want to know what it means and feels like to be treated unjustly? I'll show you. I've got the upper hand. That's not what goes on here. That's not what goes on here. Let's turn to chapter 42. Chapter 42, let's fast forward 22 years. At all times, God is working and orchestrating. Some of you may be going through our tough time right now, and none of us really know, but the Lord does. Some of you could give testimony and have in this church of hard times that you have gone through, and yet you could say, Jesus led me all the way. God knew their sin, didn't he? And God was orchestrating things in Joseph's advancement, and he designs a famine to bring them together, all to the glory of God, the providence of God. And one of these days, like Paul, we'll look back when we say, my time here is done. And hopefully we will say, God providentially brought me to a knowledge of himself. He brought me to my spouse. He did this. He did this. He put me in ministry. All the things. That was God working, not my cleverness or design. The process of seeing our sin and calling it sin, and confessing it as sin, and turning from it, repentance, turning it from it as sin, and hating it as sin, is not natural. And it's not pleasant. But it is necessary. And it is a work of God. So what is the picture of God's grace? First point there, point A, in chapter 42, adversity and hardship. Adversity and hardship. And Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt. Let's back up to chapter 41. A couple things let me point out. Back in verse 40 of chapter 41, you shall be over my house, over my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. Joseph becomes Pharaoh's trusted vizier, okay? And then when we get to chapter 41, verse 53, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. We could say that the rich mud of Egypt, which up to that point, every seed that fell on it grew into a healthy plant, all that came to an end. It dried up. Verse 56 of that same chapter, when the famine had spread over all the land, that might be hyperbole, saying, well, the famine over all that part of the world, or it may be an accurate description. But from Judah and down in Shechem and Dothan and down into Egypt, that whole region was affected. And God, who had made Rachel be barren, made the land barren for a while. Now, chapter 42, verse 1. when he learned that there was grain for sale, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at each other? There's no grain growing in Judah, but there had been down in Egypt. There were storehouses. There was grain to be purchased. Sons, you go down there and you buy and return." And then we come to the, but they were staring at each other. They weren't making eye contact with him. We could just about see that. You tell him. No, I'm not going to tell him. You tell him. You tell him who burnt the tree. No, I'm not going to tell him. Okay. And as these brothers, as we read in these next verses, go down to Egypt, they would say with Dorothy, "We're not in Canaan anymore." People looked different. Dress was different. They went into the courtyard. They meet this guy. They don't know he's their brother. It's all strange. Verses 1 through 5, this adversity and this hardship. In verses 6 through 25, the larger part of this chapter, let's put it this way, severity and kindness. Does that sound familiar? Severity and kindness. Now let's be honest, the focus of Jacob and of his sons was a physical need. We're about to go hungry. Our storehouse is going down. We need to plan ahead. We need to do something now if we want to live through this. But the greater need was what? A spiritual need. These men, these brothers, had sinned and covered it up, had put it under the floor of their tent for 22 years. And it wasn't just that they were hungry, they had a heart issue that had to be dealt with. For God to use them, for God to bless them and make this a nation, God had to deal with and bring Joseph from the grave, as it were, and make these sons to acknowledge their sinfulness. Left to themselves, I think it's very safe to say they would prefer to perpetuate the lie, to cover themselves. And without the work of God's Spirit through His Word, you and I are left to, sometimes we make excuses for ourselves. We want to blame everybody else. We pursue our interest. That's the way we are wired by sin. So when we read in verses 6 and following, Joseph saw his brothers, verse 7, he recognized them. He treated them like strangers. He spoke roughly to them and said, "Where do you come from?" He had the advantage, didn't he? He knew who they were. They didn't know who he was. He knew who they were. He knew where they were from. He knew why they had come. He knew what they had done. Let's be more specific. To him. What he did not know was their heart condition. And there would be a series of tests that looked very stern on his part. I got to be honest with you, as I read through this, I don't see Joseph as saying, "Boy, this is going to be fun. You're going to pay now, pal." No, I think that this is a man who was sensitive. He had dealt with this long time ago. He had cried. He may have gone through bitterness. We don't know, but all that was dealt with long time ago. And as he saw them, I think that if it were up to Joseph, he would have done, as we see chapters later, he would have cried and embraced them. But he could not perpetuate the failure of his own father, who did not deal with sin, and he could not allow them to go on with this deception. And he is a tool used of God to bring about an acknowledgement of sin and this road to repentance that we see that goes on here. At this point, he's looking a lot more like an Egyptian than a Canaanite brother. He's looking like a hard-nosed man of Pharaoh. But his severity and for that matter, his kindness, grace that he shows them, as we'll see, all of that is being used of God to bring them to acknowledgement of sin. God's severity is real. God's severity is justified. The things that God may permit in our life are productive and effective. Some of you may say, I don't like confrontation. One of the pastors at the OBF conference admitted that yesterday, and I would say, well, I agree with that too. I don't know if there's any of us who say, oh, I love, you need somebody confronted at work? Call on me. We don't like that. Your knees knock and your heart goes up into your throat, and you say, I don't like that. But God used him. And notice how these brothers, they do give some interesting historical facts in verses 10 and verse 13. We're from this part of the world. We're here for this. But they also leave out some very incriminating evidence, don't they? They don't tell the whole story, which is also what we usually are guilty of. We tell aside the story, not just when we're children, when we're adults, that is most favorable, that puts us in the best light. They withheld incriminating evidence. Write this reference down. Because centuries later, the Apostle Paul, who we see so much grace shown to him, Saul turned into Paul, used greatly of God, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 11, says, note then, Romans 11, 22, note then the severity and the kindness of God. Note then the kindness and the severity of God as he instructs them. So, not just at the end of this process, which is in chapter 45, and we won't look at that today, but all along, God is showing grace. I had the opportunity to witness to somebody this week, and I asked them, I said, what is it called when we don't get from a holy God what we deserve? And they just look so clueless. And then I had the opportunity to share this passage and talk a little bit about grace. Notice some of the severity when he says to them, they say to him in verse 11, we are honest men. And Joseph wanted to say, really? We are honest men. We've never been spies. I'm not telling you all that we're murderers. We sold, we hated, we deceived, and we've covered it up for 40, but we're honest men. But you know what? Isn't that kind of like what we do in our sin? We can come and we can greet each other, and we can smile and look very pastoral, and we can sing songs, and all the while sometimes withholding some very incriminating evidence. And he said to them, verse 12, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we are your servants, our 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Kind of left something out. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father. Notice these next words. And one is no more. They didn't give a whole lot of detail on that. They had buried him in their minds. But Joseph, the one that was no more, said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. He's testing their character. He's probing their conscience. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you. Let him be. Bring your brother while you remain confined. It was in a dungeon that they would reap what they had sowed more than two decades before. All these things were meant to prick their heart, test their conscience. And he put them together, verse 17 says, in custody for 3 days. Really? 3 days? How many years was he in jail? Passed over. Not always an easy existence. Folks, that even that is grace. Amen? And on the third day, Joseph said, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." That should have caught their attention. The whole story turns on that phrase. "If you are honest men," what they said was fact, he says, "I'm not so sure." "Then let one of your brothers remain confined." And now there's grace. The first plan is all of you will remain incarcerated. One will go back. Then he comes and says, "I'm going to show you what you don't deserve. All of you can return. Just one stay back. And bring your youngest brother to me," verse 20, "so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. And then they said one to another, there's no more dodging responsibility for sin. They said, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen." Now, even here, there is a matter of a grieving over sin, but it's not always the same as repentance. We have seen in others and in ourselves to get to a point and say, "Oh, I can't even eat. I don't even enjoy this." But did you repent? Did you come back? Not always the same. When he begged us and we did not listen, that is why this distress has come upon us. A man by the name of John Phillips, writing a commentary in this section, said this. He said, "Conscience and memory and reason, God's three great hounds to bark and bay at the door of our soul." It's hard to ignore a barking dog. Okay? You get three dogs all barking and howling, and you can't go on with life. And he says, conscience and reason and memory. Three things that they had tried to bury along with Joseph. And it takes an act of God to bring that back around. And one of them says, Reuben in verse 22, "Did I not tell you not to sin?" First time they've used that word. "Against the boy, but you did not listen." Joseph hears them. He's speaking through an interpreter. They think he can't understand. Verse 24, "Then he turned away from them and wept." There's compassion throughout this whole story. They don't see it. All they see is mean-looking Joseph. How many times as a parent did you have to correct your children? You say, "Boy, I didn't enjoy that. But you know what? I had to come across as the heavy. I had to show them that this was wrong. I wanted to, when they were crying or up to that point, I wanted to take them and embrace them, but I had to discipline them." And that was not an easy thing to do. Well, I'm glad that you were not as one of those parents that skipped over that process and hope they just turn out right. Godly parenting means doing the tough thing and training up a child in the ways they should go. And it's as if, almost as if Joseph has to become the parent here, that they might blessedly know the kindness and the severity of God. He resisted passing over their sin. No one knew better than Joseph what confinement might do to a heart. John Newton wrote, in the late 1700s, early 1800s, "'Twas grace," can you say it in your heart with me? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to" what? "Fear. And grace my fears relieved." John Newton, who was a pretty nasty character in his own right for a good bit of his life, could look back and say, "Behold the kindness and the severity of God. It was God that brought me to this point." Final point here, point C, grief and brokenness. And we're not going to really take time to read chapters 43, 45, and 46, and you may thank me later. But 22 years had faded their memory of Joseph kind of like an old photograph that loses its color and its clarity. And now he reveals that he's standing before them in living color. Repentance is first and foremost what? A change of what? Mind. Is there an emotional element? Yes, often there is. To come to where we grieve over our sin. But just the fact that a person may cry does not always mean there's genuine repentance going on. There is a volitional element in true repentance where we say, I will arise and go to my Father. We don't change our own mind and then believe. As I said, God gives us the conviction, the repentance, and the faith, all of this to believe on Him. Let me ask you as we wrap this up. Have you been convinced and convicted of your sin to where you come to Christ as the only way to the Father? And you put your faith in Him, not as part of your works-based system, but in Christ alone. If you could say yes, then let me ask you, as a professing Christian, might there be a possibility, like Jacob's brothers, where you say, there's some unconfessed sin that I have buried for 22 years. And I got to let you know, it doesn't bother me so much anymore. That's not a good thing. Only when they repented could Joseph say, I am the brother. And they wept. And then he could say, go back and get Dad. Get Benjamin too. Really want to see him. Benjamin, yes. Go back and get Dad. Bring him down here. And that I may provide for you out of the bounty of Egypt and the position that God has given me. And as we know that passage, you meant it to me for evil and God meant it to me for what? Good. Without the working of God, they never would have felt bad. They never would have turned. They never would have said, this was sin. Behold, as Romans 2:4 says, the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of God that leads to repentance. You and I can spend way too much energy and time making excuses for ourselves. Well, I'm a only child. I'm a middle child. I'm a whatever. But sin leads us to have contempt for God, when what we should have contempt for is what? Our sin. What we should do is we should come to God. You and I should acknowledge the loving kindness of God, the forgiveness that is found in Christ alone. And to say, even the severity, some of the hardships that God permits in my life, even these sleepless nights, even this loss of appetite, maybe even a loss of joy of salvation, loss of being able to worship as I could. You can blame the church. You can say, oh, the church isn't doing worship right. When sometimes you have to say, really, it's the joy, loss of joy is because of sin in my own heart. Reuben and others saw Joseph first as a stern, mean-spirited Egyptian. It wasn't till the very end that they realized, this is our loving brother. What would have happened if Jacob's sons, after Joseph identifies himself, he says, come, here's my offer. No more money back in the sacks or silver. Here's my final offer. Come live with me. Enjoy the best of the land down here. Enjoy my forgiveness. Take care of Dad as long as the Lord leaves you down here. What if they'd said, no, I don't think so. No, I think we're just going to go home and ride this thing out and hope it works out. Might they not have known the sternness of Pharaoh at that point? I don't think he would have stood for that. What will happen if we presume we turn our back on the good offer of our loving Savior? when the Lord says, confess this, let me forgive you, don't hide it, expose it, call it what it is. And we say, no, you know what? I think I'm just going to cover it up for another 22 years. Jeremiah 33:11 says, the last part of that verse, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm going to lead us in prayer in just a moment. Pray right now before a gracious and a holy God. Can I call upon you as your pastor to encourage you to accept his forgiveness? To enjoy the plenty of his mercy? That's a lot better than moving down to Egypt. Take a moment to rejoice how God has brought us to a saving knowledge of himself. Take a moment to thank God, as you may not have this week, for both his kindness and his severity to bring us to where we confess and repent our sin. May I call upon you that we leave rejoicing together over grace greater than all our sin. That you and I would purpose, Lord, with this thanksgiving. Remember what David says in Psalm 51? And then I will tell other sinners of your goodness. And we should say, Lord, not only do I receive your forgiveness right now, but help me to model your grace. Tell others of your forgiveness. To be a vehicle of salvation and reconciliation and telling people, be reconciled to God. Let's stand and pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for both the kindness and the severity of our loving Lord. That things that do not seem pleasant at the time, but are part of the discipline and the process by which sin is exposed and confessed, and we are made right with God. We thank you for salvation. And we also thank you for that daily cleansing that we need. Help us not to excuse our sin, make light of our sin, but to confess that and to rejoice that we have forgiveness through Christ our Savior. May our church be growing in this reality, acting upon this great truth. And Lord, help us to deal with the sin in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.